I would like to encourage you to again have your Bibles out or whatever device you're using to read God's Word with that you brought with you today. Today, as we continue our study about personal revival, we've been studying that for a few weeks, and today, as we keep studying, we're going to revisit again the subject of having assurance. I have had really positive response from people from last Sabbath, and I had a few questions. And so I want to cover more of that and hopefully clarify people's questions even more, and hopefully also have you have stronger convictions about your relationship with God. So let's start with this, and a couple of these verses we've looked at before. You see, here's the thing. Ever since sin came into this world, it causes damage. Sin, wherever it is, whatever it is, sin causes damage. This is why there is so much death and pain and sorrow, heartache. These things all come from sin. The Bible says, and this verse we've been looking at quite a bit over the weeks, the wages of sin is what? It's death. Sin causes trouble. Sin causes problems. And it makes us feel heartache. I was talking to my daughter this morning on the way here, hands-free, by the way. And as I was talking with her on the phone, we were discussing this because she and her husband have been studying this same subject as well. She asked me a couple of questions. I said, sin is like radiation poisoning. I said, when you're exposed to radiation, you may not see the effects right away, depending on how big the dosage of exposure was for you, how bad the exposure. You may not see the results right away. It takes a while. But sooner or later, the damage from that exposure to radiation begins to show up, and it causes pain and death. Sin is like that. People can be engaged in sinful activities for years and years with apparent ease and no trouble, and then all of a sudden, they begin to have issues because of this way of life. Could be physical trouble, could be emotional or other issues, marital trouble, a variety of things. But sin, sooner or later, causes people heartache. And Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says my God, for, do you remember the rest of it? For the who? You know, you don't know that saying? It's almost been a proverb in America. There's no rest for the wicked. You know, Isaiah 48:22. There's no rest for the wicked. The Bible says that as we pursue a life of sin, whatever that sin may be in our life, it causes pain and heartache to us. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy, what? Because sin in our life causes us to feel this laboring, this heavy load that we carry. We carry it on our heart. So, again, as we were talking this morning on the way here, I said to my daughter, so when people feel this emotional stuff, when they feel this stress and anxiety, I said, most people don't go to God, at least not at first. Most people seek a human solution. They may finally come to one weekend when they're just totally exhausted, and they turn to their spouse and they say, I got to go see the doctor. I've got all this stress. I've got all this anxiety. I've got all this trauma. I need to go see the doctor. So they go see the doctor, and the doctor goes through a battery of tests. Maybe they find something. Oftentimes they don't. And they may prescribe some sort of medication to help you get well. And there's nothing wrong with any of that except for the fact that many times a doctor cannot diagnose sin in your life. So you're getting a prescription for something they hope to relieve the symptoms, but the issue is not really the symptoms that you have, it's the base cause, which is being caused from this distance you have between you and God, this sin that is in your life. And so you mask the symptoms for a while, but because the real cause of the illness has not been removed, then you continue to have more trouble. In fact, it gets worse even though you're on this medication. And finally, the doctor says, I can't find anything physically wrong with you. You need to go see a counselor. You need to go see a therapist. You need to see a psychologist. So off you go to see somebody like that. And I said, then they prescribe more medication for your depression or for your mood swings or whatever it may be. And so you're going through all this, but none of it is working because the real cause is not something human. You've got sin that has not been resolved in your life. And so Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And that's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 60, verse 2, he said, the land is filled with darkness. And he said, gross darkness covers the people. What does that mean? Well, if you compare verse with verse, worry, anxiety, perplexity, all this stuff that people deal with so often. And Jesus said, Isaiah said, they need the Messiah. They need the Savior to remove that darkness. So yesterday, after I got over my flu, I had the flu for 2 days this week. So yesterday, though, after I was done with the flu, I went out for a walk with my dog. My dog is Buster. He's a little Russell Terrier. I like him a lot. He's my buddy. And we go do things together once in a while. And he reminds me that I need to get out there and exercise. When it's time for us to do our exercise, I usually go walking right after lunch. And so when he knows I've had my lunch and he watches carefully to make sure I'm eating my lunch, he starts getting excited. And when I'm almost done with my lunch, he comes over and he'll sit right beside where I'm eating and he'll look up at me as if to say, you're not forgetting, are you? And how could I possibly forget? Because if I did forget, then what he does is he starts bouncing up and down and hitting me with his front paws. Hey, it's time to go for a walk, you know. So I was out for a walk with him yesterday. And as I was watching him do his thing as we were walking the forest trail, I started to remember something, and it was not a pleasant memory. I had my very first pet. I had not thought about this incident for 57 years. Hadn't even thought about it for 57 years. I was a little boy. My very first pet was a Russell Terrier that my parents had got me and gave that dog to me on Easter Sunday. So, you know, it's been Easter recently and, you know, a lot of things kind of come together, the jog, the memory cells, you know. And so I'm remembering this dog, Trigger was his name, named after the famous dog in the movies, Trigger. So Trigger had an anger issue. He really needed to go to anger management. And I, as a child, didn't understand that he didn't like having his ears and tail pulled in a playful way. But he soon taught me that he did not like that. One day, in a very painful way, I was working with my father, getting him tools and things at the home, and Trigger was there, and for a moment, I don't even remember what I did, but for a moment, I decided to play with Trigger. And something I did just ticked him off really bad, and he turned and he bit me really hard. Bit me on my arm, drew blood. And of course, being a kid, I wailed and cried, and Dad said, what's the matter? And I said, Trigger bit me. And my dad flew into a rage. And he could, when he lost it, he could react very violently. And he reacted very violently. He had that dog on the ground with his foot on my dog's head and was about to crush my dog's head into the concrete right before my very eyes. And I forgot all about the pain in my body. And I began to beg my father to not kill my dog. And it took a while. He really wanted to kill that dog. But he didn't do it. I had to beg my dad not to kill my dog. I hadn't thought about that in 57 years. So I called my sister. I only have one older sister that I can... I had three older sisters. One has passed away. The other one is in a constant state of medical issues, and so I don't talk to her about things usually because it's too overwhelming for her. So I talked to my sister. I said, I need to talk to you. She said, why? And I said, I need to process something. I said, you remember? And she remembered. And you see, in our home, when I grew up in our home was a very violent home. Every day, with very rare exceptions, there was a big fight. And I don't mean an argument. I mean a fight. Oftentimes, I would see sticks or bats. A couple times, my mother drew a gun on my dad. I used to hide the guns on a regular basis because I was afraid one of them would kill the other one. I grew up in that kind of a home where terrible, angry words were a regular part of our life, with lots of cursing, lots of terrible four-letter words being thrown at each other in the most vile and cruel way. And so I've had to process some of that as I grew into my adult life and deal with some things. So as I was thinking about that yesterday and talking to my sister, she is also a converted Christian, and I said to her, I said, Mom and Dad really needed Jesus. And she said, yes, they did. They really needed Jesus. They tried a lot of things over the years. And I'm convinced that all the stress is one reason my mother died from a massive heart attack at 52. And the 50s is, according to the doctors I've known through the years, the 50s is when all of this comes home to call on you. If you don't deal with these things and you just let them go, then in your mid to late 40s and early 50s, this is when these terrible things will hit you. Cancer, diabetes, heart issues of all kinds. I had one doctor, a brilliant Adventist doctor, who was one of the four doctors who developed latex gloves, by the way. He said to me one day when we were talking about longevity, he said, if you make it through your 50s, he said, you'll probably live into your 80s, statistically speaking. He said, because it's in the 50s when all the bad things happen to people. And I said, why is that? And he said, it's the accumulation of all the stuff they've done up until that point. That's when these things will hit them. He said, the best thing that a person can do is early in their life is find Jesus Christ as their Savior and begin to live the way Jesus wants you to live. So my sister, when I was talking to her yesterday about all this, she said, you know, Kevin, she said, it's a wonder that the six of us kids have done as well as we have. I said, oh, yeah. I said, as an adult and especially as a pastor, and I realize how we grew up, I said, yeah, I am totally amazed that in our family we don't have alcoholics and drug addicts and all of that stuff. And she said, yeah. And I said, and she said to me again, she said, you know, it's because two things. We had people praying for us. And because we found Christ at an early age. I said, yes. I said, I know. It's because we had prayer for us and we found Jesus. You see, sin is very damaging. Here I am at the age I am. I still have to call my sister yesterday and process something that was very painful to me as a child and say to her the things I said and to have her express her concern for me. And we prayed together. And why do we have that sin? You know, why is it there? It's because we have broken God's laws. The Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the result of breaking God's laws. When we violate God's laws, whether it be the Ten Commandments or the health laws of the Bible or any other of God's laws in the Bible, when we break those laws, we have sin, and sin damages us. Sin messes with our heads. It messes with our bodies. And so in Psalm 119, verse 150, it says that this wickedness that we see all around us and that we sometimes have affect us is the result of breaking God's law. And Nehemiah uses a different word, and he speaks about corruption. So sin, wickedness, corruption are all the results of breaking God's laws. When people, whether intentionally or ignorantly, break God's laws, then there is wickedness, sin, and corruption. And so again, what do people do when they experience these results? Well, they typically seek human solutions. They go to some sort of home improvement, self-improvement, kind of seminar, go to the self-improvement section of the library or whatever it may be to find some answer, to find some little cute technique that they can put to work in their life. So again, talking to my daughter this morning, we covered a lot of territory between my home and the church today. And I said, here's something. I wanted to ask her a question because she grew up in my home, grew up in a Christian home, and my wife grew up in a home. I did not grow up in a Christian home, as you well know by now. So I said, here's what I've seen. Her name is Carrie. I said, here's what I've seen, Carrie. I said, tell me what you think. I want to hear it from you because you grew up in a church environment. I want to know what you think. So I said, here's what I see. I see people who grow up in a church, whatever church it may be, and they learn how to live in that culture. They learn what is acceptable in that culture, what you can eat and not eat, what you can do and not do, how you dress and how you don't dress, what you do when you go to church and what you don't do. They learn how to live in that culture. And then they, because they are acceptable in that culture, they then think that they are acceptable to God for a while until sin begins to take root, and then they have real issues. And then they, and I said, if, however, they grow up in a church that is maybe a toxic church where people don't treat them well, I said, then they rebel and they throw out God because they're throwing out the culture. She said, yeah, Dad, you nailed it. She said, that's exactly how it is. And I said, so what really is the problem is that people have a theology or they have a culture or they have a religion, but they don't really know the Lord. They don't really have Jesus. They don't have the peace. They don't have the joy. They don't have the assurance. They don't have the love that comes with knowing Jesus. They have religion. So can they fix that? Well, I want you to see this little video. I think this video illustrates it pretty well. There's no sound to it. I'm just going to kind of narrate it for you here. You may have seen it. Maybe not. Here's a big garbage bin out in the national forest at the entrance to a national forest. You see there, Mama Bear. And here is this pickup backing up with a lady in the back, and she's got a ladder. See, there's a problem. Three little bear cubs, using their sensory capacity, decided they were going to get some free food, and somehow they found a way to climb up into that dumpster. And so those three little bear cubs climbed up into that dumpster, but they couldn't get out. They did some thing, you know, just following their appetite, you might say. They found their way into that dumpster, but they couldn't get themselves out. And then after they had eaten everything that they found to be appetizing, they just couldn't find a way to get back to normal life. They were stuck. And it took outside help. It took a higher power. It took somebody with more ability, somebody with greater ability to get them out of that dumpster. And that's the way it is with us. We cannot extricate ourselves from the situations that sin and the sinful way of life has put us in. And there's no human solution for those things. We need God. So here's a little summary from Adventists. One of the questions that came to me, remember, a lot of the stuff we're talking about is to help answer questions today. So what is the Adventist, General Conference approved Adventist belief on salvation? Well, here's the summary statement taken from our fundamental beliefs. Jesus' sacrifice reconciles us to a perfect God while transforming our hearts. The Holy Spirit shows us our need for God and assures us that we are saved and forgiven. The Spirit writes a new script in our hearts, empowering us to live in freedom, service, and joy. God treats us as if we had never sinned, never doubted, never gone our own way. That's the official Seventh-day Adventist belief. Now, if you travel around North America, as God has allowed me to do, you will discover that there are not every Adventist church views salvation this way. There are many churches who would reject this statement and say it's not strong enough in the area of demanding obedience. And then there are others who would say it's not liberal enough and that there's too much obedience in this statement. Because no matter what denomination you belong to, there will always be individuals and groups of believers within that denomination who take issue with whatever is approved by the denomination itself. So I'd like you to try to put yourself in my place for a moment. I was asked by a man if I would come to the bedside of his dying brother. And he said, my brother grew up in the Adventist church, but he left the church early in his life. Here's why. His father, in particular, was very physically abusive to the boys during the week. But on Sabbath, he was an ideal Adventist. Nobody had any clue that in their home he was such a mean and abusive person. Because in public and in church, he always presented himself as the epitome of the right kind of Adventist Christian. And so growing up with this dichotomy in their home, this terrible contradiction, when the boy in this particular instance, the two boys took two different turns. The man who was coming to my church had decided to follow the route of his father and to try harder to be the right kind of Adventist Christian, to externally speaking. But his brother rejected it all and went out into the world, saying there's nothing to Christianity. So now here is, after a year or two of visiting with the man who stayed in the church and helping him process what he was going through and helping him come to the place where he could admit his need of Jesus and find peace in Christ through the sacrifice of the atonement on the cross. And seeing the change that had come into his life, then he came to me and he said, would you come speak to my brother? Here he is, you know, in hospice. He's got a few days left. And so I go to, so what would you do? See, what does your theology require? Well, what does your theology require you to do in that instance? So you go to his bedside. You're the pastor. You go to his bedside. He's dying. His probation is about to close. There's not going to be much chance for him anymore. And you've been asked to go talk to him in his final days to say or do something to help him be ready for heaven. So what would you say? Would you say, well, you know, brother, you need to try harder to overcome your sin. Is that the right thing to say? Is that what is going to give him peace in his final moments? Is that going to ensure his salvation? See, what would you require of him? It's a little bit like the thief on the cross, isn't it? And shouldn't Jesus be our example in all things? So here's the thief on the cross, and he turns to Christ and he says, he's got this long history of garbage, and he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, what did Jesus say? Did he say, you know, I'm really sorry, but it's too late because you don't have any time left to behave? You don't have any time left to prove that you're good enough. So I'm really sorry. I can't give you any hope here, guy, because you're on the cross, you're going to die, and you just don't have any chance to get your act together. You know, is that what Jesus said? Jesus turned to this thief in his last moments and he said, I say to you, because he's implying this, he says, I say to you, because you're turning to me at this moment and asking me to remember you when I come in my kingdom, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's Jesus demonstrating, not just teaching, but that's Jesus demonstrating what you do with a person who is a lost sinner. You don't say to them, okay, look, guy, get your act together, then we'll talk. That's not what we as a church believe, and that's not what Jesus taught. So here's another story, the prodigal son. So let's just follow through the story real quick. So his sin caused him great suffering, and it caused him to come to himself, the Bible says. He began to think more clearly. And so in his degradation and great need, he decided to return home. Then there was nothing in him to commend himself for acceptance. And then in verse 20 it says, the father ran to meet him in his state The father ran to meet him and embraced him with joy. And then he made his confession. And then the father pronounced him secure. You are my son. You are secure. You are with me. The father didn't say, okay, look, son, we've got a lot of stuff to take care of here. And when you make things right with your brother, and when you make things right with all the money, you know, when you pay back all the money you took, and when you make things right with the other people you messed with before you left, and when you go back to the country you came from and straighten things out with all those people, he said, then we'll talk. See, that's not what the father said. The father runs to meet him, embraces him, he makes his confession, and he says, this is my son. Get a robe, get a ring, let's have a party. He who was dead is now alive. The lost is now found. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. See, we are not saved by our record of obedience. We've looked at Ephesians 2 a lot. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 and 5, it says, not from righteousness either, or station with God. Not from, we don't get it. We don't have eternal life because of some state of being we've arrived at. In Romans 3:20, it says, by the righteousness of the law, no one can be justified. Okay, what would you do in this situation? So there was a lady in my church who was passing away, and she was still at home, and she asked if I would come to visit with her, and I did, and I go to her bedside, and there in her room, and there were other people around, and the daughter was there, and the daughter was already crying by the time I came in there, because she knew why I was coming to visit with her mom, and this was a very sensitive thing. Her mother, a devout Adventist Christian lady, everybody loved her. She had a smoking problem that she kept hidden from everybody. She was constantly struggling with this. She'd go for days and weeks and be free from it, and then it'd come roaring back, and she'd go back to her habit again for weeks and months, and she felt she was in a constant state of guilt. She was in a constant state of worry. She couldn't seem to kick it. She'd been to quit smoking. She'd been to see her doctor. She'd been to a lot of places to try to get rid of this problem, but for a great variety of reasons, she had not gotten away from it. Now here she is dying. And my heart was deeply touched. She was going at this all backwards. She trying to earn God's love, trying to earn God's favor by her behavior. And it's exactly the other way. And I chose this picture of the woman caught in adultery because Jesus put it just right. So here's the woman who had an adultery problem. So she, we talked about this a little while last Sabbath. So she comes to Jesus, she's thrown in front of him, and they demand Jesus to do something about this situation. So what does Jesus say? His words, I think, are very appropriate and very important that we pay attention to what he said. What did Jesus say to her? He said, neither do I what? Then he said what? He didn't do it the other way around. He didn't say, go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you. He didn't say that. He did not say that. He said, neither do I, what? Condemn you. Then what? And the only way you can ever go and sin no more, please pay attention, the only way you can ever go and sin no more is when you know that you are accepted. Because the idea that you are not acceptable will actually propel you to continue to sin. And until you can actually come to the place in your life where you know that Jesus has accepted you, that you have eternal life, you will never be able to get rid of that chronic sin. Chronic sin, something that keeps coming up in people's lives, just so you know, you're going to hear it from me here today, in all the thousands of homes I've visited over the years, pretty much everybody has a chronic sin. I can't think of anybody who doesn't. Could be trivial, could be significant. Everybody has something they're fighting against. I love that sign that says, be kind. Everybody's struggling with something, because it's true. I've seen it over and over and over and over again. I've been to administrators' homes. I've been to pastors' homes. I've been to evangelists' homes. I've been to call porter homes and teachers' homes. And you can't name one level of organization within our denomination that I have not been to their home to counsel with them and pray with them over something. Everybody has sin. And the only way we are ever going to be saved is if we trust in Jesus. That is it. Praise God, I can say I've gained progress in my walk with God. I hope you can too. But I'm not perfect by any means. And I would like to be, but then my wife said she wouldn't be able to live with me if I was. But I would like to be, and I keep trying to be, because I love the Lord and I want to be like Him. But the reality is, I'm not perfect. And I'm sorry to break it to you, but neither are you. Now, I think pretty highly of all of you, but I'm pretty sure you're still wrestling with it too. That's why we must be saved by grace, because we cannot solve this problem by any other means. Jesus said, John 3:15-17, if we are saved by believing in Him. 1 John 5:11, if we have Jesus, we have eternal life. Romans 8, and when we have Jesus, that is what makes us children of God. So my friend Gary was an evangelist, but before he was an evangelist, he was a drug addict. He was a reckless human being, causing mayhem all over his community. And one day he attended an evangelistic series because sin causes damage, and that damage causes pain, and pretty soon you can't live with that pain, and you need to find a solution. And finally he goes to find help in God. So he goes to find help in God at this revelation seminar that was being held. And the pastor who was doing the revelation seminar visited him at his home, which is what we do when people come to our meetings, you know. And so he went and knocked on Gary's door, but Gary was a very suspicious and very fearful man, and he always kept a loaded revolver by the front door. And so when he would answer the door, he would always have the revolver ready, because he never knew who was coming to get him. And so he opens the door to the pastor and sticks the gun in the pastor's face. And he says, pastor, I'm sorry, please come in. So how would you know, I've been in some interesting, anyway, you probably don't want to do what I do all the time. So I go into, he goes, it wasn't me, but another guy, he goes into his home and they sit down, and Gary that day gave his life to Jesus. And he immediately became a changed man. And I've seen this many times. Immediately he became a changed man. The life of God began to grow in him. It was a beautiful thing to see. And so then Gary eventually becomes baptized. God calls him, and he goes to seminary. He becomes a pastor. Then he becomes an evangelist. This is a true story. And he, as an evangelist, he holds a series of meetings. And a man came to his meetings, and Gary decided to go visit him. So he went to go visit him. He knocked on the door, and the man opens the door, puts a gun in his face. And what did Gary do? He started laughing. He started laughing so hard he could not control himself. He couldn't breathe. He was laughing so hard. Gary said he was bent over like this, shaking his whole body, laughing so hard, and he could hardly breathe. And the man stands there, and can't believe what's just happened. And he says to Gary, finally, when Gary's starting to breathe again, he says, what kind of person are you? You come knock on my door, I put a gun in your face, and you can't stop laughing. And he says, I have a story to tell you. He says, can we talk? And he says, well, yeah. So he comes in, the man gives his life to Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith. That is the only way it ever works. And then, because of Jesus living in you, hey, I experienced this. When Jesus comes into your heart, you can't explain that to people. It changes you completely. You start to think straight for the first time in your life. You start to feel right for the first time in your life. you start to understand that there are things that are important and things that are not. And you start living for what is right, and you start getting away from the things that are wrong. And that all comes from the inside, and nobody has to ask you to do it, because you do it because Jesus is living in your heart. Over the next few days, when I had the Lord in my heart, I began to go through my entire life, and I began throwing things out of my life that I knew were not right with God. Nobody had told me. Nobody spoke to me about it. But I got rid of these things that were in my life that should not be there. And then I began to bring other things into my life because Jesus was living in my heart. The old ways die, 2 Corinthians 5, and the new life comes. And as we continue to behold Jesus day by day, we become more and more like Him. And as we abide in Him over the years, we begin to bear fruit. And then someday, we will all be together. That's the gospel. That's what we believe is Adventist. It's not Catholic. It's not Baptist. It's Bible. That's how we are saved. We come to Jesus. We accept Him. He accepts us. He gives us eternal life. And because of His Spirit dwelling in us from that point on, then we want to live for Him. That's why He said in John 14:15, if you love Me, you will what? It's a promise. If you love Me, you will what? You will keep My... It's the result of knowing Jesus. So, to finish with this, I'd like you to stand because you've been sitting quite a while. I'd like you to stand. I believe in circulation. So I said to my daughter in the ending of our discussion today, I said to her, people can learn to be religious from birth. But just because they're religious does not mean that they know Jesus. When a person knows Jesus, they will begin to follow Him and they will look religious to other people. But they're not striving to be religious. They are striving to follow Jesus. But just trying to be religious will not give you peace. It will not give you joy. It will not make you feel secure when you think about the soon coming of the Savior or possibly the end of your life. What gives you peace is knowing Jesus. Amen. Reciting the 28 fundamental beliefs of the Adventist Church on your deathbed is not probably going to give you much peace. But claiming the promise of Jesus, who said to us, I will come for you. I have prepared a place for you. I will come for you and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's going to give you peace on that day. I hope that all of you know Jesus as your Savior. I wish that I could say that I know that that is true for a fact, but people are often hesitant to discuss it. And usually it takes a direct question on my part to get people to even talk about it. But it is my great desire that you all can say, I know that Jesus is my Savior, and I'm trusting in Him for my salvation, and that I know I am not saved by my works or by my station in life, but that I'm saved because my trust is in Jesus Christ alone. That is what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Let us pray. Father, as I said to you last Sabbath in this very place, I always feel like I need better words. I wish you would just come and just talk to us directly. I would be so glad to sit and listen. I'm sure that the way you would say things and the way you would put things would be so clear and so understandable that everyone would know exactly where they stand. But Lord, today, again, I pray, please take your scriptures, please take the principles that you've given to us, and please apply it to each heart here today, so that anyone who is struggling with sin may turn to you as our Savior and find peace. Because I know you don't want us to live in doubt. You don't want us to live with a constant shadow of uncertainty. You want us to be able to say, I know that I am a child of God. For certainly I want my children to know that they are loved and accepted by me. And I want them to know that they are each equal in my sight. So, Lord, I know you must feel the same way, only infinitely more. So I pray that you will please continue to lead each of us in our life, that we will come to the place where, like the prodigal son, we will come to you just as we are, that we will confess the wickedness of our hearts, and that you will please give us your salvation, that you will put your spirit in us, and that you will begin to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Cause us, Lord, to turn from our sin and turn to the Savior. I would invite you to take a moment in prayer with me. And if you would like to repeat this prayer in your heart or even to repeat it out loud, please feel free to do so. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I come to you today, trusting in you as my Savior. You promised in the Bible that if I would confess my sin, you would forgive me. Today in your house, I confess to you all my sin. I hide nothing from you. I compromise nothing with you. I come according to your word and confess my sins. Please forgive me. You also promised that if I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, you would give me eternal life. Today I choose Jesus. I do not trust in myself or in my accomplishments. I choose the sacrifice of Jesus. I throw wide open the door. Please come in. Take control of my life. Cleanse me from every sin. And write my name in the book of life. Because you have promised, I know it is true. Today I can say with confidence, I have eternal life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.